The lesson is from the book of John. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him, about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph, from Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, the invitation was simple. It was just three words: come and see. Andrew and Peter had already joined Jesus as followers, and John tells us that the very next day, Jesus saw Philip and called him to join him. And Philip was so excited that he sought out Nathanael. Picture this: "Dude, you gotta come. Because the one that Moses talked about, the one that the prophets have prophesied about, he's here. I mean, here, right here in Galilee. I mean, he's just down the road. You gotta come. Jesus, the son of Joseph of Nazareth." Can you hear the excitement in Philip's voice? Wow, the Messiah that we've been waiting for, Jesus has come. He doesn't quite understand what that means yet. But Nazareth? Nazareth was a nothing town. There was a wide spot in the road, and it never, ever was Nazareth mentioned in the Old Testament. If you go back to Joshua, when they divided up the promised land into the 12 tribes, and there's copious lists of names of cities and places, Nazareth isn't mentioned once. Nothing important had ever happened in Nazareth. And now Philip tells Nathanael that this one that has been prophesied about is coming from there? Really? Philip didn't argue with Nathanael. He simply said, "Come and see." Three simple words. To Nathanael's great surprise, when he encounters Jesus, Jesus greets him as though he already knows him and knows him well. Already, Nathanael's kind of scratching his head, and he's clearly perplexed. He's been told, in essence, that the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, has come. That he's been living in podunk Nazareth. And now he's standing face to face with this one who clearly acts like he's known him for a very long time. What Nathanael doesn't realize yet is that this will be the first of many things that Jesus says and does that will cause him to be perplexed. It all seems pretty unbelievable, doesn't it? Kind of hard to wrap your head around, and yet there was something. There was something about this Jesus that grabbed Nathanael's attention and held him there. It seemed as though Jesus had seen right into his heart and then looked the rest of the way through him. "Come and see," Philip had said. Whether it's Nathaniel 2,000 years ago, or whether it's you and I today, these words are valid. It's as though Nathaniel could say, here is the one who understands my dreams, my longings. Here's the one right here who hears my prayers. Here is the one who has seen into my most secret dark places, places that I would never show anyone else. Here is the one who can translate the inarticulate sighs of my soul. Here is the one who knows me better than I know myself. You see, not only does Jesus know Nathanael's heart, but he satisfies it. He understood it and he fills it. He does the same for you and for me. Come and see. Sometimes those three little words are the invitation of a child. They've seen something that's amazing to them. Maybe bugs or flowers or rocks or something they've seen in a movie or something. And they issue the invitation. They call or they come and they grab us by the hand. Come, come and see. It's an invitation, a simple invitation to wondrous things. Come and see. Nathaniel has absolutely no idea why or how Jesus knows him, other than Jesus told him he saw him when he was sitting underneath the fig tree. Here's the thing about fig trees. They have a broad canopy of leaves. It's a great place to go to escape the heat of the desert. And oftentimes men would go and sit underneath the fig trees and they would pray or they would study and discuss scripture. When the reality of who Jesus was finally hit Nathanael, you can almost see his eyes grow big and he confesses his faith such that it is. He looks at Jesus and goes, oh my gosh, you are the one. You're the one. Somehow I know that. And he calls him teacher. He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Oh my gosh, never in my life did I think this would happen. You're the King of Israel. Both of those are names that come from Psalm 2. Imagine how Nathanael felt. Maybe Jesus smiled at him, looked him straight in the eye, and Jesus said to Nathanael, you ain't seen nothing yet. Come and see. This was all new for them, for Peter and for Andrew and for Philip and Nathanael and eventually the rest of the disciples. It was exciting. They were wandering with Jesus. It was kind of heady stuff for them, if you will. But they had absolutely no idea what the rest of their lives would look like. They had no idea that they would have a seat front and center to hear the teachings of the Messiah. They had absolutely no idea the magnitude of the miracles that they would witness over the course of their time with Jesus and beyond. Never could they have imagined the healings, not only the healings that Jesus did, but remember, he sent them out and he gave them the power to heal. Holy smokes, who would ever think about something like that? But they also couldn't have imagined the hate that would come from the religious authorities, their religion, the hate that would come from them. They had traveled around. They had seen crosses here and there. Never in a million billion years would you expect that the Messiah, the one that they have waited for, the one who was to save them, would end up hanging on a cross, that he would die on a cross, that he actually would come to life. That never, ever would have entered their minds. And their life after Jesus, their call to go and to tell everybody that they knew who Jesus was, that was a lifetime away. Sometimes when I study, sometimes when I pray, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that those of us who come here week after week, month after month, year after year, I'm afraid that we've lost the awe and the wonder that Philip and Nathanael experience what we read about in today's text. I'm afraid that the faith that we have has become incredibly comfortable. That we are at a point where we just simply settle for a faith that's good enough. That the fire has gone out, that the embers are growing cold, and that we are here because this is where we are supposed to be. That's my fear. But that's not the life that Jesus has called us to live. Because if our lives were to be no more than what we could accomplish, what we could achieve of our own strength, of our own volition, our own ability, then there would be absolutely not one reason for Jesus to have come. He didn't call us into a comfortable, like our favorite sweatshirt, our favorite old slippers kind of faith. He's called us to live a life that is greater than we probably can even begin to imagine. He's called us to live a life that is worthy, that brings him honor, that brings him glory. He's called us to live a life where we get stretched and pulled in ways that we maybe never wanted to get stretched and pulled. The life that Jesus has called us to is not intended to just be good enough. Come and see. Come with fresh eyes. Come with a heart that's open. When you sit down with your scripture, ask God to open your eyes, to show you something that he has never showed you before. Come once again to see and to experience the one who dug canyons, the one who brought light out of utter darkness, the one who scattered stars in an ink black sky. Jesus was there in the beginning. He hung those stars, millions of them. He gave the ocean their limit. You ever stood on the beach and looked out at all that water? Did you ever wonder why all that water stopped right here? Why it didn't just keep running onto land? Because Jesus gave it limits. He didn't just create plants that grew. He created flowers that blossomed, that create a riot of color. Chickens aren't just born. Oh no, they're hatched. Think about it. He's the one that created hippos to waddle when they walk. He's the one that gave raccoons their mask. He's the one that said to giraffes, let's make your neck a little bit longer so you can eat the leaves in the top of the trees. He's the one that gave the elephants trunks to trumpet forth praise and glory for him. And us, he created us in his image. He put some of himself in each and every one of us. We were created to love. We were created. God gave us a choice. He gave us the ability to make choices, including the choice to love Jesus or to leave him. Come and see. Come to a stable outside Bethlehem. One that's full of animals and hay and all of the things that go with animals. Take a look at this young girl who's holding a baby who's got this kind of prunish red face and a slight cone head. This baby is brand new. And yet he's ancient from of old. This baby that this young girl holds, this is an ordinary stable. There's dozens more like it in Bethlehem. And the parents, the mother and father of this baby, they're ordinary. And the shepherds who are visiting, they're on beyond ordinary. In fact, they probably smell like their sheep. Maybe they're just as woolly as well. But the baby, the one with the prunish red face and the cone head, he's anything but ordinary. Because he is the Son of God. The same person that hung the stars in the ink black sky, who gave the elephants their trunks, is this baby that this young girl is holding. He's the Word made flesh, God incarnate, moved into the neighborhood. He came here into this world so that you and I would know who God is, so that we could experience the magnitude of His love, to show us what real love really and truly looks like. He came to let us know that He understands our struggles. He understands challenge. He knows about grief and joy and sorrow. He's faced everything you and I have faced, except He has not sinned. And because He knows, because He has been there, we can go to Him with absolutely anything. Anything that weighs on our hearts, anything that we are celebrating, and everything in between. Because of the miracle at Bethlehem, because of God becoming incarnate, we can answer these kinds of questions and literally hundreds of others. Have you ever asked, does God really care if I'm sad, if I'm grieving, if my heart is broken into a million pieces? All we have to do is look at Jesus as He stands next to the tomb of Lazarus, the tears running down His face. We ask the question, does God even notice when I'm afraid, when something just scares the heck out of me? Well, look at the resolve in His eyes. Look at the set of His jaw as He walks across the Sea of Galilee in the storm towards a boat that holds His friends who are absolutely terrified. Maybe we ask the question, does God know that I'm ignored, that I'm rejected? Does God know that people mock me, tease me, and make fun of me? Look at the picture of Jesus standing in the town square as a woman who was caught in adultery is brought and thrown into the dirt at His feet. Look at the compassion in His eyes and in His voice. Because you see, Jesus absolutely radiates God. He radiates the glory of God. He expresses the very character of God. He shows us the heart and soul of who God is. We read these words in John's Gospel. This is chapter 14. And Jesus says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." He could just as easily have said, if you've heard me laugh, you've heard the Father laugh. If you've seen me weep, you've seen the Father weep. If you want to see God, then take a close look at Jesus. Come. Come and see. If we go to the prophet Isaiah, who wrote some 600 years before Jesus was even born. If we turn to chapter 53, we get an incredibly clear picture of who Jesus is and what His purpose was to be. Isaiah tells us that He was despised, that He was rejected by men, that he was acquainted with grief, that he was a man of sorrows. The same one who put the stars in the ink black sky. The same one who was born in that manger to the ordinary poor couple. He was pierced for your sins and mine. He was crushed for our transgressions, Isaiah tells us. And the punishment that was upon him is what has brought you and I peace. Isaiah says, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Every single one of us. We sing a song sometimes. These are some of the words. I don't remember all of them. Emily could tell you them all just like that. The song says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Because you see, God, who absolutely hates sin, unleashed his fury, his full wrath on sin-covered Jesus. Jesus, who never sinned, bore all of the sins of the world, past, present, and future. Every one of them. He endured the torture and the horror of the cross. He endured the forsakenness of hell. But there's a surprise about that. There's a surprise about hell. And that is that Jesus went there so you and I don't have to. That's who you and I claim as our Lord and as our Savior. We in our sins deserve punishment, but Jesus in his love paid the price. But hell could not contain him. Not only did he raise from the dead, but he came up from the depths. Through death and resurrection, Jesus defeated the power of sin and death. He destroyed the one who had, notice the past tense, who had the power of death. And that is Satan. That victory was won for you and for me. And Jesus emerges from Satan's domain victorious. And he says, I am the one who holds the keys of Hades and death. Jesus is the warden of eternity. And if he shuts a door, no one will open it. And if he opens a door, absolutely no one will be able to shut it. Thanks to Jesus, this earth can be the nearest that you and I ever come to hell. But apart from Jesus, this earth becomes the closest place we will ever get to heaven. You see, God invites, we make the choice. Come and see. I want you to do something for me for a minute, okay? It's really easy. You can do this. I want you to picture yourself as a lifeguard. You can be at the beach, you can be at a swimming pool, you can be at a lake. But as a lifeguard, you've been trained in first aid. You've been trained in CPR. And you know, as a lifeguard, that as you sit on your perch and you scan the water in front of you, that there could be at any time somebody out there who is struggling to swim, who is flailing their arms, who is waving their arms, asking for help. Do you stay on your perch underneath the umbrella, the little white stuff on your nose, because you're worried about what your swimming stroke looks like and that maybe they might tease you when you get there? No. You jump off the perch, don't you? You swim to where they are flailing and you bring them to shore and you begin to render medical aid immediately. Right? Right? Right. all around us, men and women, kids and youth, are drowning. They're flailing in sin, in despair, and in hopelessness. They're frantically waving, hoping that someone, anyone, will see them and rescue them. How often do we stay in our perch? How often do we think somebody else can do that? How often are we held fast in our chairs or wherever we are by the fear that someone might actually hear us talk about our faith and they might make fun of us? How often do we remain inactive because we're afraid that people won't accept what we have to offer? I was at the theater last night. It was a big hoo-ha soiree, black tie, fancy dresses. And Barb and I were sitting at a table with four people that we did not know. And they started talking about the theater, and because Barb works there, she was answering questions, and they finally asked her what she did, and she related to them that she was the CFO, and they went, ooh. And they asked more questions, and I was perfectly content to just sit there. When they got done talking to Barb, the woman across from me said, "What do you do?" And I said, "I am a Lutheran pastor." Ooh, and they kind of looked at each other. They didn't ask me any questions. But when the server brought the appetizers and sat them down, the woman across from me looked at her husband and grabbed his hand. And then she grabbed the hand of the woman next to her, who grabbed the hand of her husband sitting next to me. And the six of us sat around this table holding hands. And she said, "Well, you're a pastor. You need to pray." I'm always up for praying. But it just struck me so funny. And I didn't close my eyes, and I don't know why, but I'm kind of looking around, and all of the people in the tables around us are going, "What are they doing?" And so we prayed, and it was awesome and amazing. And then it was after that that they decided I was legit, and then they could ask questions. It would have been easy for me to tell them that I did something else. It would have been easy to say, "Well, I'm sorry, I've already prayed. I can't pray twice for appetizers." Instead, I took a leap of faith and I said, "All right, we're going to pray." People are dying. They're dying alone, and they're dying hopeless. People are thirsty. They're looking for living water. People are starving. They want bread not just for their bodies, but for their souls. What are we going to do? Are we going to stay in the comfortable place, the safe place? Are we going to cower in fear about what somebody might say if we actually tell them that we believe? Or will we step out in faith? Are we going to help? Philip did. Andrew did. And they started with the people that were closest to them. They asked a brother and they asked a friend. It takes three words. Come and see. Amen.